Hello, this is Jody Apple.
Welcome to this week's study entitled The Great Commission in Mark, a Study of Faith. This is our second week in which we are investigating this topic. We'll address the importance of a specific kind of faith that we find introduced in Mark's account of the Great Commission. In our current series, The Great Commission in Mark, a Study of Faith, we've already covered the following material. Again, if you missed it, you can hear it again by going to internationalgospelhour.com and clicking on the media/audio tab in our menu bar. Here's what we've covered so far. Faith is necessary, but faith alone is not sufficient. The Bible teaches that there are varying types of faith. Saving faith is a process. There are two stages of saving faith. Baptism stands at the end of one stage of saving faith and at the beginning of the second stage of saving faith. And finally, what we introduced at the end of last week was this: a study of the Great Commission in Mark, a relationship of faith, the Messiah, and baptism. Here's where we left off last week. We just introduced that final section, in which we are exploring the Great Commission in Mark, a study of faith, the Messiah, and baptism. God has placed an intricate connection between the glorification of the resurrected Christ and the act of baptism. That connection is often overlooked. Consequently, many religious authorities downplay baptism's significance. It is often portrayed as the outward sign of an inward grace, a visible demonstration to the world of prior salvation. Baptism then becomes the evil stepsister to faith, not as beautiful and not as glamorous and definitely not as essential. Mark's account of the Great Commission clearly pictures the divinely ordained connection between faith and baptism. It clearly teaches that the faith that saves must end in the act of baptism. Properly understood, baptism is an act of submissive faith, so intricately tied to the deity of Christ that those who claim to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, even Jesus as the resurrected Messiah, fall short of God's saving grace when they refuse to be baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. Their unbelief is more than just a simple rejection of baptism. It is a rejection of Christ's power to save through baptism. It goes without saying to note that we are all very familiar with Mark's account of the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and following. In that context, Jesus said this to the apostles, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. That's Mark 16, verses 15 and reading through verse 20. We understand that the Great Commission, as it is contained in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, and as it is alluded to again in the opening verses of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, includes these elements: faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Though no single passage in Matthew, Mark, or Luke's account of the Great Commission contains all of these elements, we know that they are taught by looking at the sum, that is, the total of those accounts. We also know that apostolic teaching included these elements as part of the gospel message from the day the church started and forward. As we examine a few examples of apostolic preaching in Acts, we will recognize a particular aspect of faith addressed in those passages that has its roots in the underlying context of Mark chapter 16, a context that is all too frequently divorced from our preaching and from our teaching. Mark 16:15-16 simply says that those who believe and are baptized will be saved. Believing in this context is an aorist active participle. Is baptized is an aorist passive participle. Aorist participles must be completed before the action of the main verb. In this case, the main verb is be saved. In this context, salvation is future. Believing and submitting to baptism must, according to the grammatical construction of this verse, must occur prior to salvation. The passage means those having believed and having been baptized will be saved. This passage, of course, teaches that faith is essential to salvation, but it also teaches that baptism is essential to salvation. But it teaches something even greater about the relationship between faith and baptism. As we examine the apostolic preaching, starting with Acts chapter 2, we see that this even greater aspect of faith and baptism is at the heart of the gospel. At the conclusion of Peter's Pentecost message, thousands of souls are convicted of sin. They ask Peter and the rest of the apostles what they needed to do. In verse 38, Peter told them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Though the words faith or belief are not used directly in verse 38, it is obvious that they are implied. Verse 41, for example, says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." That they gladly received the word indicates that the audience had faith. How do we know that? It should be obvious from this context that their question, "What must we do?" and their willingness to comply with Peter's commands to repent and be baptized indicated belief. Furthermore, the text says that they gladly received the word. John chapter 1 and verse 12 uses a similar expression. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Those who received him, that is the Christ, is parallel in John 1:12 with those who believe in his name in Acts 2. These are synonymous expressions in this context. Acts 2:41 does the same thing in principle by using the expression "gladly received." To gladly receive something is an indicator of belief in that thing. Though faith is not specifically commanded or mentioned in Acts 2, we clearly see it in Mark 16. Those who believe and are baptized will be saved. It is nonetheless implicit in the obedience to apostolic commands in Acts 2, as well as in their reception of the gospel. But what exactly was the nature of their faith? What is it that they were instructed to believe? Exactly what is it that they gladly received? By examining Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, and Acts chapter 4 in greater detail, we will notice that the faith taught by the apostles was a specific faith in a specific person. It was faith focused on a specific event, without which there was neither salvation nor faith. What we want to understand at this point is what the nature of their faith was in Mark 16 that makes it so unique. To do that, we will study several of the early accounts of apostolic preaching in Acts 2, Acts 3, and Acts 4, and compare it to the nature of faith first introduced in Mark 16, so that we can learn that it was not just faith in Jesus. It was not just faith that he lived. It was not just faith in his teaching, and it was not just faith in his miracles. It was not just faith in his death. It included all of those things, but it included something else. It was a faith rooted in his resurrection, a faith that I like to call a resurrected Messiah faith. As we begin to examine the early accounts of apostolic preaching in the book of Acts, we want to start in Acts chapter 2, where Peter's preaching begins in verse 14. At the outset, Peter declared that Joel's prophecy in Joel 2:28-32 is fulfilled on this day, that is, the day of Pentecost. In verse 22, Peter says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." What Peter says is obvious. Jesus lived among you. You saw his signs. You witnessed his miracles. You saw his wonders. You know that you saw these things. He continued by affirming that Jesus, quote, was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It was God's plan that Jesus would come to this world. It was God's plan that Jesus would live, work, and function in the way that he did, specifically with reference to the miracles, signs, and wonders that he performed. The rest of verse 23 says, quote, "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death." It was also God's plan that Jesus would, by their lawless hands, be put to death. Peter's contention was that his audience shared in the blame for Christ's death. These statements were all obvious to Peter's hearers. They personally witnessed the miracles. Some of them, no doubt, had even witnessed the crucifixion, or at least heard of the crucifixion. Some of these events occurred no more than 50 days prior to Pentecost. The miracles of Christ ended then, but for 3 years or so prior to his death, Christ performed miracles throughout Israel. What Peter declared was already well known at the time. As we continue, we note the text of verse 24, which reads, quote, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." A transition occurs between verses 23 and 24. Christ's life, teachings, and miracles were readily known by all. His crucifixion was also known by all. But not all of these people had witnessed the resurrection. According to the closing chapters of the Gospel accounts, the resurrected Christ was witnessed by the two men on the way to Emmaus, by the apostles, by several women, some of them at the tomb, by the apostles, and perhaps a few others. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that as many as 500 brethren at once witnessed the resurrection. There were then numerous witnesses of the resurrection of Christ, but not everybody saw the resurrected Christ. It seems safe to say that the number of those who saw Jesus actually performing miracles, actually living, actually teaching, actually walking the highways and byways of Palestine, actually feeding the multitudes and so forth, numbered in the thousands, and, no doubt, into the tens of thousands. But those who actually witness Christ in a resurrected state are numbered only in the hundreds. Peter did not have to force his hearers to believe that Jesus lived, that Jesus performed miracles, and that Jesus died. These facts were obvious to them. But as he progressed, Peter focused on something less than obvious to his audience. To make his case, Peter turned to the words of David. And he says, in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 25, and going through verse 28, these words, "For David says concerning him," that is the Christ, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." In this context, again, Acts 2, 25-28, David spoke of the resurrection. First, he spoke of the certainty of his own resurrection when he said, "Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades." And second, he spoke of the certainty of Christ's resurrection, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Peter explained the second aspect of the certainty of the resurrection in the very next verse. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Acts 2:29. David died, David was buried, and David's body remained in the grave at the time that Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, following the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ. His resurrection, that is David's, though certain, is future. He goes on to say this about David. Therefore, being a prophet, that is David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, that is David's, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. That's Acts 2 and verse 30. God prophesied that David's descendants would sit on his throne and continue to rule in Judah. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and following tell us about that. He also foretold the time when a distant descendant would reign forever. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary, he told her these words, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." That's Luke 1:30-32. Note that in Peter's lesson on the day of Pentecost, he began to focus on something other than the miracles which the audience witnessed. He began to focus on something less than obvious to his audience, namely the resurrection of the Christ. He started quoting David in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 and following. And David, though he spoke in anticipation of the resurrection of Christ, and also the certainty of his own, focused primarily on the fact that being a prophet, this is Peter speaking now, that being a prophet, God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. That's what God prophesied concerning David's descendants in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. When Gabriel came to Mary, he told her not to be afraid. She had found favor with God, that she would conceive in her womb a son, and his name would be Jesus. He would be great, would be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God would give him the throne of his father David. That's Luke 1:30-32. Peter's message focused first on the resurrection of David, then on the resurrection of David's son, namely the Christ. The second resurrection was the greater resurrection. David's son, that is, his descendant, would be the Christ, and he, that is, the Christ, would resurrect to sit on the throne. Many kings are raised up, in the sense of being trained or raised as children to become kings. Jesus' raising was not that kind. Jesus' raising was a resurrection from the dead. Every other king became king and then died, but Jesus became king after his death. He could only become king after his death if he resurrected from the dead. Peter clearly declares this truth when he says this in Acts 2, verses 31 and 32. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Again, that's Acts 2, 31 and 32. David foresaw, by the inspired revelation that he received from God, that Christ would be raised to become king. When Peter says, "We are all witnesses," we must remember the context. Peter did not assume for a moment that everybody present on that occasion saw the resurrected Christ. We've already noted that not everybody saw him. They did not all see the resurrected Christ. Peter then, in saying "we," spoke of himself and the rest of the apostles. We, that is, the apostles, saw the resurrected Christ. Peter's objective throughout the remaining portion of his message was to convince his listeners that the eyewitness testimony that he and others were privy to was credible. Peter's message was designed to create faith, based on his and the other apostles' eyewitness testimony, to create faith in the hearts and the minds of his audience, so that they too could believe that Jesus resurrected from the grave. As we continue in verse 33, we note Peter saying this, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Peter explained that the miracles that the audience was then observing on that day served as additional proof of the truthfulness of his message. His proofs offered up to this point included, number one, a citation of Joel's prophecy and the claim that that prophecy was fulfilled in their presence on that day. Number two, a reminder of their personal witness and knowledge of Jesus' miracles and Jesus' death. Number three, an appeal to consider the claim that God resurrected Christ from the grave. Number four, a citation from the Psalms and the observation that the passage applied to the resurrection of David's son, namely the Messiah, and not directly to David in that context. Number five, Peter provided corroborating proof of miracles given by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit allowed the apostles to speak in tongues that they never studied, and thus allowed the audience to hear in their own languages. He continues in verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Peter repeats what he mentioned before. These prophetic messages are not fulfilled in the life of David, but they are fulfilled in the life of Jesus the Christ. The passage in which the Lord, that is, God the Father, said to his Lord, God the Son, is a passage speaking about Christ, not only as a descendant of David, but as the Messiah, the very Son of God, equal to God, and one who actually predated David. Peter begins his conclusion with these words, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly." How can we know assuredly? As previously noted, Peter had already provided his audience with several reasons for assured knowledge. Another citation from the Davidic Psalms adds to that list. This psalm, like the first, is fulfilled in the Christ and not in David. Peter draws this conclusion, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The statement that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ necessitates that he was not completely Lord in Christ until after he died, after he was buried, and after he resurrected. It is by means of the resurrection that Jesus is made perfect, complete, having obtained all that he came to do. Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10, teaches that in great detail as it applies to the high priesthood of Christ. Jesus was made both Lord and Christ after he resurrected and because of the resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He now sits at the right hand of God. His predicted future glory has now been obtained. John 12, 23 and following. Jesus is now fully the Christ, and he is so by virtue of the resurrection. You might be asking a question. How is it possible that the statement that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ necessitate that he was not completely Lord in Christ until after he died, until after he was buried, and until after he was resurrected? Jesus was made both Lord and Christ after the resurrection, and because of the resurrection. His predicted future glory has now been obtained. He is now fully the Christ. But didn't Peter say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13? Yes, he did. He was the Messiah. But the completion of all that he came to do had not yet been attained. It had not, at the time of Peter's statement, been fully completed. Christ could not be the Son of a living God if he failed to resurrect from the dead, as both he and the prophets predicted. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, Christ's objectives were at that time fully complete. Because at Pentecost, it is now finished, Peter preaches the resurrected Christ as the Messiah in a very unique way.